Our text this morning addresses Peter's central point in his letter. If you were blessed to grow up in a Christian home, you may have been taught this text, well, really one verse, and by that I really mean one phrase out of that verse, in a way that's similar to how my wife was taught. She was also raised by Christian parents who taught her this text, but as is often the case, some verses are frequently cited out of context in a way that original context and therefore original meaning is actually lost. This can be hard to undo later in life, but it reveals the importance of not proof texting Scripture, but rather always studying and therefore always citing Scripture in its context, its original context. So if you were to ask my wife about this particular verse, she'd tell you, growing up and throughout her life, it was not an encouragement, but instead it would fill her with existential dread. This is because it was, in her case, almost always a distortion of the text rather than the real meaning that ought to fill you and me with incredible and profound hope, not dread. Some of you might hear this text and see it as a challenge and desire to rise to the occasion, and God bless you, that's great. Some of you might hear it and feel the same burden that my wife has long felt. Last week, I shared briefly about an individual like Wes Huff. Wes Huff is an apologist. He's a young, I think he's a young millennial, might even be Gen Z, pursuing his PhD. He does a great job defending the faith. He argues for the reasonableness of our faith, the reliability of Scriptures, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. God bless wonderful men like that, apologists, defenders of the faith. For many of you, our text is going to bring to mind such people, and this is the source of the pressure that many feel. He's in the middle of a PhD program. He's studying these things in depth. Few will ever pursue advanced theological and biblical education at a master's level, let alone a doctoral program. But because of this, we often feel the pressure and the need to defend our Christian faith, whether that means knowing the historical evidence for the resurrection or the manuscript evidence for the reliability of the Scriptures or even the historical context for some truly heinous things done in the name of Christ over the centuries. Well, I have some good news for you. Peter's instructions in our text are not meant to fill you with dread. They are meant to encourage you to meditate on the living hope that is ours in the risen Christ. So rather than place a burden on you, Peter's words ought to lift you and remove a great burden from you. For the truth is, God does not need to be defended. We don't defend God. He doesn't call us to defend Him. He calls us to bear witness to Him. And each one of us here today can do this. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." We have to remember what Peter is trying to do in this letter. He's writing to encourage the believers in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia because they were suffering for their faith. They weren't being physically harmed, at least not at this point in history. Rather, they were being slandered and being maligned. They were losing friends and business contacts because they refused to embrace the idols the culture around them worshipped. And so they were being shunned and despised. But Peter isn't writing merely to encourage the believers. He's not just simply saying, hang in there, it'll all be over soon. He's instructing them how to remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of their suffering. Part of this faithfulness is a commitment to the mission of God. In fact, the Lord is drawing men and women to himself from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Peter is showing them God uses means to accomplish his mission. The lives of those in the church are a significant means God uses to reach the nations. Therefore, they must remain faithfully present in their communities so their lives may be seen by others. Now, this is a difficult concept for many, because we've been taught that our righteousness is personal and private. It's not something that we ought to flaunt and to show off, so we keep it to ourselves. I get this is the fine line. Jesus warned in Matthew 6 about acts of piety like prayer and fasting and sharing with those in needs. If we do those things in order to be seen, the Lord will not be honored by them. That is, if we pray or if we fast or if we give to the needy in order to impress others, to leave them with a sense of our own greatness, God will not be honored. That's why Jesus says, for example, to fast in secret. Now, we know he cannot mean to hide, to not let anyone know that you're fasting, because he also said to pray in secret. If fasting requires secrecy such that no one can know you're doing it, then surely prayer must also require that same secrecy, which means we could never pray together ever, and certainly couldn't pray publicly. That's clearly not what Jesus meant. Rather, our aim in these works of righteousness ought to be to honor the Lord. We live in such a way that others see our good works, but we do not live in such a way as to show off our good works. For example, we have a family meal coming up next Sunday. We have a group of folk here in this church who usually stay behind after the meal, and they clean the kitchen and wash the dishes and take out the trash and all those sorts of things. Look, they don't close the door and hide the fact that they're washing dishes, but they also don't do it because other people see them doing it. They're serving the Lord by serving his people. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 6. There's a significant difference between showing off your righteousness and showing your righteousness. So Peter expects these Asian believers to be seen by unbelievers. He expects their lives to intermingle with non-Christians around them. Now, some of that was actually out of their hands. Remember, they were being shunned, at least on some level. But as they were able, they were to remain faithfully present in their world. They couldn't participate in every community activity, which we'll see in chapter 4, yet they could participate in many community activities. So Peter, up to this point, has been fleshing out the instruction he gave in chapter 2, back in verse 12. Peter tells them to keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember, in order for those outside the church to see the good deeds, the followers of Jesus must be among those outside the church. They're not peering in through the windows, right? They're not looking through the peepholes, the keyholes. You cannot be seen hidden inside these four walls. The visibility takes place in the office, in the factory, in your driveway, over the fence, in various community organizations. Peter doesn't want them to withdraw from the world because the world has, in a sense, withdrawn from them. When the world despises us, we don't get to despise the world in return. We must remain faithfully present. This leads Peter to offer some proverbial wisdom. He says in verse 13, who asked the question? It's rhetorical. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good things? Right? He means good works, right? If those who are in Christ pursue what is good in the world, who would harm them for it? Now, here he generally means the things the world would recognize as good, right? Feeding the poor, caring for the homeless, helping people with practical needs, serving the community at some community event, those kinds of things. Generally speaking, everyone would acknowledge these are good things. So as a general rule, Peter's point is such good works should not lead to suffering. Peter then acknowledges suffering may well come. In verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, he doesn't anticipate this kind of suffering to be constant, that it's the ongoing, everyday experience of these believers, but it could happen, and maybe even it often happens. Even as the world was turning against these groups of believers, there would still be a recognition that their good works were, in fact, good works, and so suffering would be uneven rather than steady. If such suffering were to come, Peter says the outcome will be their blessing. This word is different from the blessing they are to pray for those who insult them, right? Back in verse 9, he says, when they are reviled, when people insult them, they shouldn't respond in the same manner, but instead should bless those people insulting them in return. This means to speak well of. In context, Peter is referring back to the teaching of Jesus to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. This is not that word to bless. The word blessed here has the idea of being fortunate or being happy because of circumstances. I mean, when the Celtics win the finals, I am blessed. When we have tacos for supper, I am blessed. Right? When it doesn't snow, oh, I am blessed. When my grandsons smile at me, I am blessed. I'm happy. I'm thankful for my circumstances. I'm blessed. Peter says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be happy for your circumstances. You know, he would know this, right, firsthand. He remembers what happened many years earlier in the city of Jerusalem, not long after the resurrection. Acts 5, when they, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, see the word, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It wasn't just dishonor, they got beat up. And they left rejoicing. They were blessed. This is right in line with Jesus' own teaching. He said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the same word Peter uses. He uses it to indicate divine favor. When you are blessed, God is shining favor on you. When Jesus says those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he ties it to their ultimate destiny. They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and the evidence they are citizens of the kingdom is they are suffering persecution. He said in John 15 that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Jesus, they will in fact persecute his followers. In other words, their suffering for righteousness' sake is the evidence they are in Christ. This is why the apostles rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Notice, however, he said, suffer for righteousness' sake. That doesn't include suffering because you're a jerk, or because you're dishonest, or because you're mean on social media. If you suffer in those cases, you got it coming to you. Being rude and unloving online and then being called out for it is not suffering for righteousness' sake. But once again, we see Peter's assumption that those who are in Christ are being transformed. To be faithfully present requires a transformation. It doesn't mean they're perfect. Praise the Lord. And that they have somehow become sinless. It means they are on that path, that they are pursuing righteousness. They're pursuing holiness. This is why he adds that they must not fear those who cause their suffering, nor should they be troubled by them. Instead, he says, they should honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now here, Peter makes a profound statement about the Lord Jesus. He's citing the Greek text of Isaiah chapter 8. He says, but the Lord of hosts, and when you see Lord in all caps, remember it's the name Yahweh, but Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Isaiah says to honor Yahweh as holy. Peter cites this and says to honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is, one must recognize Jesus is the Lord God and must therefore honor him as holy. Now, the idea of honor here is that one's regard for the Lord must never be merely intellectual. That's right. In your hearts, you honor him as holy. There must be a love for the Lord God that goes beyond mere intellectual assent to the facts about him. Genuine faith in the Lord is not an intellectual faith. It is a love. It includes the intellectual side. We love the Lord with our minds, but even more, we love him with our hearts. That's why the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. Your affections must be centered on him. If you truly comprehend who he is, and you truly comprehend what he has done for you, and if you trust him with that knowledge, that's that next step, love for him is the inevitable result. Well, Peter continues his thought. He summarizes, again, the point of his letter in verse 15. As one suffers for righteousness' sake, that is, while living a righteous life, and as one is honoring Christ the Lord with love, one should always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word for defense here is the word for apology. We spoke briefly about apologetics last week. I spoke then about Wes Huff as well. It's simply a defense of the Christian faith. Peter says, always be ready to respond to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, there are a number of observations we need to make about this. First, Peter assumes there will be questions. In fact, these questions are central to his understanding of the church's missional role in the world. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul also expected such questions. He said this in his letter to the Colossians. He tells them, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, those outside the Christian faith, making the best use of time. Let your speech, how you communicate, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, notice Paul has a focus on words as well. How we speak is as important as what we speak. The greater emphasis, however, is on our conduct. The idea of walking has to do with our manner of life. Our manner of life is significant for the gospel. So Paul here agrees with Peter. We must know how we ought to answer people in response to their questions about how we are living. It's the first observation. Second, Peter assumes such an outsider to the Christian faith will see the hope that is in you in order to ask the reason for it. This is why their lives must be characterized by good works and love for neighbor. If unbelievers cannot see the hope in you, how on earth will they know to ask you about the hope that is in you? The implication is clear. You must be walking in hope, and you must be doing it among those outside the church. I mean, what did he say in the very beginning of the letter? God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pete shared a quote with the men of the church recently that really captured the idea. Here's how Pete put it. To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda or even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. Some of you caught the Office reference. More specifically, would your life make sense if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Would outsiders wonder why you're living the way you're living if Jesus never conquered death? Would the faithfulness you exhibit, the sacrifices you make, the suffering you endure make sense if Jesus had not walked out of his tomb? I mean, there's a reason Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, then their faith, the entirety of their faith, is futile. They're still in their sins. He has been raised, however, which guarantees our resurrection, which makes any loss we can experience in this life worthwhile for the promise of what is to come. Peter also assumes what is being defended is our reason for hope, not the individual believer's reputation. Peter doesn't mean we should be ready to defend ourselves, our honor, our reputation against the slander thrown against believers in Jesus. If we're suffering for righteousness' sake and not because we're idiots, then we don't need to defend ourselves. We need to defend the reason for our hope. Our hope is the Lord Jesus. So when people ask for the reason for our hope, we point them to Jesus. This is why he says they must respond with gentleness and respect. He assumes they're not suffering because they're rude or they're judgmental or they're angry, but because they are faithful to the Lord Jesus, which means they do not go along with the sins of the culture. It also means then that they do not stand against the culture with their fingers wagging in judgment, clucking their tongues. Gentleness and respect prevent a judgmental posture toward those who do not know Christ. To truly grasp the gospel is to recognize how great the Lord is in showing mercy to us. We can point at other people like that would take a lot of mercy, but look within. If you understand what it is that God did to save you, to forgive you, to give you mercy, you could not stand over anyone else with a finger wagging in judgment. Jesus doesn't stand over us wagging his finger, so why should we adopt a posture the Lord himself does not have toward us? Final observation, Peter assumes they will have a good conscience, which is to say they must walk the walk before they talk the talk. I've mentioned Cyprian said, we do not speak great things, but we live them. It would be really difficult to tell others about the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus while you wantonly and with utter disregard for holiness continue to wallow in your sins. Again, Peter's not expecting sinlessness here, but he is expecting a striving for holiness. He's expecting you to struggle with sin, not give into it time and time again without a struggle. Now, in this context, these believers in these five provinces should always be ready to give an answer to unbelievers when they ask for the reason why they live the way they live. So Peter shifts his focus from the present to the day of judgment, just as he did in chapter 2, verse 12. There he referred to the day of visitation. Unbelievers who slander believers will see their good works and will glorify God on the day of judgment. That is, they will be forced to acknowledge the goodness of God on display in the lives of those they slander. This is why it's imperative that we live good lives. Peter says that having a good conscience, which is to say, living as we should, even though we're slandered for our good behavior in Christ, those who revile us will be put to shame. That's not our motivation, but he's saying that their lies are going to be revealed. What this really means is God will be vindicated. God is the one who caused them to be born again. God is the one who instilled in them a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God is the one who has placed them where they are and has instructed them to remain there in a faithful presence, witnessing to his goodness to those around them. The outcome of their life of faithfulness will be God's glory. For this reason, our response to slander ought to be gentle and respectful. We do not repay in kind. We do not hurl insults back, no matter how justified we may be in doing so. I mean, remember Peter's instructions earlier to slaves, right? Slaves, the absolute lowest on the social ladder, those with no power in the world. He says, you are to be like Jesus, who did not return insults for insults. And if anyone were justified in calling out sin in other people, it would be Jesus. He can see it truly. Peter told them, these slaves, they represent the Lord Jesus himself. They had no power. They had no control. They had no real influence in the world. Yet Peter told these slaves they had tremendous gospel influence simply by living faithfully for the Lord. And then we saw he tells wives the same thing. Though they had more power than slaves, they had more control and more influence in the world, they were not on top, so to speak. They weren't slaves, but their lives were largely dependent on the men in their lives, whether their fathers or their husbands. He didn't need to remind husbands of their power, of their control, of their influence in the world. Instead, what does he do for husbands? He warns them against abusing their power and control and influence, even telling them their prayers would be hindered if they did not represent the Lord Jesus accurately by serving others. Do you see Peter's emphasis here? Over and over again, he warns these believers in Pontus and Galatia and Asia, or Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia, against using their tongues for evil. They had to put away all malice and deceit and slander in chapter 2. These are the sins of the tongue. They were a chosen race, he tells them, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim with your mouth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. To that end, he says, they must honor everyone. They must love the brotherhood. They must fear God. They must even honor the emperor. He explains they must not repay insult with insult or reviling with what reviling, because Jesus himself didn't do this. He suffered the most injustice in history and yet had the most right to respond appropriately, yet he kept silent. Peter says wives, through their respectful behavior, may win their husbands to Christ without a word. He broadens this to everyone because none should repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead should love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you. By praying for their salvation, you are blessing those who speak lies against you. Do you see Peter's emphasis? Faithful presence in a land that is foreign and hostile to the Lord Jesus does not begin with our words. Oh, in an age of social media, we want it. Rather, it begins with our quiet manner of life, one that does not seek to disrupt those around us, but seeks instead to love our neighbors as ourselves, to remain faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of suffering. Church, this is how we bear witness to the world. To bear witness to the world, we must first remain faithfully present in the world. Paul Achtmeyer puts it succinctly. He says, cultural isolation is not to be the route taken by the Christian community. It is to live its life openly in the midst of the unbelieving world, and just as openly to be prepared to explain the reasons for it. Peter says to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. New City, this is the payoff. This is it. This is the big moment for us. Peter does not mean you must have the Romans Road memorized, in the original King James English, of course. Peter does not mean you must be prepared to explain the significance of Papyrus 52, the earliest manuscript we have of the Gospel of John from the second century. Peter does not mean you have to be prepared to give a two-minute presentation of the Kalam cosmological argument that proves the existence of God. Peter does not mean you must be ready with a pithy and compelling theodicy to answer why God is both good and evil exists in this world. Peter does not mean you need to be ready to explain the simple logic that if the Quran is true, then the Quran must be false because of the claims the Quran makes that are self-evidently false. I saw a website just this morning with a post titled, this is absurd, 65 apologetics questions every parent needs to be prepared to answer. 65! I realize how badly I failed as a parent. Except that's not at all what Peter meant. Look at verse 15 again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's God, he's divine, he's everything we should worship. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you see the assignment? Peter has been instructing believers to live faithfully among non-Christians with the expectation that this faithfulness will result in gospel interactions. As Christians continue to relate to non-Christians, offering them sincere friendship, they begin to notice the difference in Christians. This difference is not in what they think of the New Testament manuscripts, though the question may come up. This difference is not in what they think about the origins of the universe, though the question may come up. This difference is not in what they think about the nature of evil in this world, though the question may come up. Peter says to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The question Peter assumes is going to come is this: why are you so different? Why doesn't the suffering you experience crush you? How are you able to navigate an abusive husband who left you? How can you deal with that cancer diagnosis without despair? How can you smile when you lost your job? How are you not overcome with bitterness at all the things you've lost? Whether it's family drama or personal rejection or financial ruin or the difficulty of a crying baby or the profound disappointments life can throw at us, often by the truckload. Why is your response so filled with hope? There may come a time a coworker asks you if you really believe God created the world in 6 days. There may come a time when a skeptic mocks you for believing the Bible is the Word of God. There may come a time when your neighbor, who is going through something horrific, demands to know from you why, how it is that God can be good when everything is falling apart in the world. If they're asking you, you have time to answer these difficult questions. It is extremely unlikely that you're going to be in an elevator and randomly have to give that 2-minute elevator pitch. The question from your coworker or from your neighbor comes in the context of a relationship. It's okay to say, you know what, that's a really good question. It's a really hard one. Let me get back to you on it. I'll see you Tuesday at the cookout. When Peter says to always be ready to give a defense, this is not actually what he means. The defense is an explanation of the reason for the hope that is in you. In those situations, what you're really being asked is this: to give your testimony, to proclaim how good God has been in your life. The unbeliever asking why you are filled with such hope is really asking why it is that God, or what it is that God has done in you to make you this way. Church, here's my hope. Jesus Christ walked out of his tomb on the third day, victorious over death. If he can do that, there's nothing I can't face in this life because I know what the outcome's going to be. The worst the world could do to Jesus was kill him. How'd that turn out? It's going to be okay. I can have hope. This is the reason for the hope that is in me, this living hope given me in Christ when God caused me to be born again. And God continues to guard me through faith on account of this living hope. The truth is I can face whatever this life brings in hope because of who God is. Like you, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. Right? The sin that promised me joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that God would own a rebel to his will. And if he hadn't loved me first, I would refuse him still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent, utterly indifferent to the cross, God looked on my helpless state and led me to the cross. And there on the cross, I beheld God's love displayed. He suffered in my place. He bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. When my health suffers, all I know is grace. When my relationships are painful, all I know is grace. When the money runs out before the bills stop coming, all I know is grace. When the medical tests aren't good, all I know is grace. When I'm unable to quiet the voices in my head, the ones that lie to me, all I know is grace. When my career hopes and dreams come crashing down all around me, all I know is grace. When the season of Lent confronts me with my own profound inadequacies, and I feel like giving up, all I know is grace. When I'm so tired and weary that not even a five-hour energy can boost me, all I know is grace. When the news reports of profound evil in our government and among the rich and powerful in this world threatens to overwhelm me, all I know is grace. I may not be aware of it in the moment. Yet every moment is an experience of God's grace in my life. This is the reason for the hope that is in me. Church, that is your hope too. Whether it's babies that cry all night long, or dear friends who suddenly walk away, or children, grown children who make painful choices, or knees that give out, or the heartaches that come with life in a fallen world, you and I know, the only thing we know is grace. When people ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, always be ready to give an answer. Hope has a name. That name is Jesus.